Please turn with me to 1 Timothy chapter 2, the New Testament reading for this morning. 1 Timothy chapter 2, we read the whole chapter. I ask that you follow along silently as I read out loud. 1 Timothy chapter 2, verse 1. Therefore, I exhort, first of all, that supplications, prayers, intercessions, and giving of thanks be made for all men, for kings and all who are in authority, and that we may lead a quiet and peaceable life in all godliness and reverence. For this is good and acceptable in the sight of God our Savior, who desires all men to be saved and to come to the knowledge of the truth. For there is one God and one mediator between God and men, the man Christ Jesus, who gave himself a ransom for all, to be testified in due time, for which I was appointed a preacher and an apostle. I am speaking the truth in Christ and not lying, a teacher of the Gentiles in faith and truth. I desire, therefore, that the men pray everywhere, lifting up holy hands, without wrath and doubting. In like manner also that the women adorn themselves in modest apparel, with propriety and moderation, not with braided hair or gold or pearls or costly clothing, but which is proper for women professing godliness with good works. Let a woman learn in silence with all submission, and I do not permit a woman to teach or to have authority over a man, but to be in silence. For Adam was formed first, then Eve, and Adam was not deceived, but the woman being deceived fell into transgression. Nevertheless, she will be saved in childbearing if they continue in faith, love, and holiness with self-control.
The children are dismissed at this time. The rest of us, let's keep our Bibles open to 1 Timothy chapter 2. We're going rather quickly through 1 Timothy. We do want to ask that the Lord would bless the reading of his word, so let's pray. Father in heaven, we do ask that you would bless the reading of your word. We pray that everything that is said would reflect it accurately. I pray for each of our hearts that as we listen, that you would help us to listen not in the spirit of this age, but that you would help us to listen with the spirit of Christ, that we would be willing to submit to the Father's will, that we would be willing to submit to your will. Whatever your word has for us, may you lead us in obedience to it. And Lord, that as we learn to obey your word, that we would grow even closer to you. May you continue to fashion and shape us as the individuals in the process of sanctification that you would have us to be. May you continue to mold us and shape us that we would be the church you would have us to be. May we reflect you well. In Jesus' name we pray. Amen. Fact of the matter is, and what this passage in 1 Timothy 2 makes very clear, is that we need to pray. We need to pray. We need to be the kind of church that prays. We need to be the kind of people that pray. And we began a couple weeks ago, but mostly focusing last week on the fact that false teachers might come in among us. False teachers might try to distract us from the task at hand. But the fact of the matter is, from the very beginning, there were two things that the church gave herself to, and that was the teachings of the apostles and prayer. I'm afraid that the evangelical church today in general is a church that thinks more about what it can do out there or what it can do to bring people in here and not a praying church. In 1 Timothy chapter 2, we learn that we need to pray. We need to pray earnestly. We need to pray fervently. But we just simply need to pray. It doesn't give a pattern for prayer. It doesn't give a time for prayer. It doesn't give an amount of prayer. It just simply says we have to pray. Sometimes that's the biggest obstacle. Just praying. I remember when I was in seminary, I had to take a class, and we read through a book called The Hour That Changed the World. And so one of your tasks throughout the course of the semester was that you had to spend an hour in prayer every day. And there had been epochs in my life where I spent an hour or more in prayer, but I had never spent an hour of prayer, an hour a day in prayer for an entire 3 months or 4 months, however long it was. What absolutely fascinated me about this is they gave us a little pattern to follow. 5 minutes, pray about this. 5 minutes, pray about that. 5 minutes, pray about this other thing. But sometimes I'd get to the end of the first section that was supposed to be 5 minutes, and 30 minutes had gone. And I was sitting there, or sometimes standing there in the presence of the Lord, just beseeching Him. And it helped me to realize that the biggest obstacle in praying isn't how or what, it's just doing it. Just starting. Paul, in addressing Timothy, and really in this case, he's not just addressing Timothy because he gives personal advice to Timothy in chapter 1. In chapter 2, he's telling Timothy how the entire church should be structured. And he starts off by saying, this is how public worship ought to be done. You need to be a church that prays. He starts like this, therefore, I exhort you first of all. The idea of the exhortation being first of all there simply means that it is the first thing that he's about to tell them of church-wide instruction in this book. But the fact that he puts it first probably indicates that it's something that is vitally important to him. I urge you. This is an urgent plea once again, like we learned about the false teachers being an urgent thing to deal with, so prayer is something that is urgent. I exhort you, first of all. I urge you, first of all. And then he talks about prayer. When he says that we need to pray, he talks about prayer and he describes prayer as a very diverse activity. That within prayer, there is a broad diversity in prayer, but there's also a strong unity in prayer. The diversity comes, first of all, in how he says there are different types of prayer. Notice he starts with supplications, that supplications need to be made. Supplications has the idea of asking for something that you need or have a very strong desire for. Very often, this is the prayer that most attracts us to prayer, right? This is the issue that most attracts us to prayer when we need something or want something really bad and we just go and ask. The second word that he uses for prayer, he says supplication, then he says prayers, which is the common word for prayer, but here it has the idea of bringing somebody else before the Lord, bringing others before the Lord. How do you do that? You do that with the next word, intercessions. So supplication, prayers, intercessions. The intercession here has, while it does include the same idea as prayer of bringing somebody else before the Lord, it also has the idea that you are actually bringing somebody else before somebody who is superior to you. This is a word that they would use of a commoner appealing to the king or appealing to a governor. So it's an appeal that is boldly made to a superior. Then the fourth thing, the fourth type of prayer that he uses, that he talks about, is thanksgiving. And this is a conscious expression of thanks. So there's diversity here in the types of prayer. You supplicate, you pray, you intercede, you give thanks. But there's also diversity in the subjects of prayer. Notice what he says. He says that prayer, these kinds of prayers be made for all men. All men. Now what he's talking about there, because all can just be a very static, universal word. You say all and that just includes everything. He qualifies it with the word for man that means mankind. And so pray for all mankind. But then the next verse delineates that he has different kinds of men included in this. So the word all here, the word all is being used to describe all kinds of men. All kinds of men. I want you to bring supplication, prayers, and intercessions, and giving of thanks, that these be made for all kinds of men. Well, sometimes we get very insulated in the way we pray, and we pray for a certain group of people, but here Paul is addressing all kinds of men. And it's very possible, being that the people who are called, who consider themselves teachers of the law, it's very possible, we can't know for sure, but it's very possible that one of the things they were doing was elevating Jewish exclusivism, that they only need to focus on Judaism as a focus of their prayers and a focus of their efforts. We can't know that for sure, but we sure know that this does seem to hit some kind of chord with Paul. Now think about it. Who is Paul called to evangelize? Now we note that in all of the book of Acts, he has the very same pattern. He first goes to the synagogue, and then he goes to the Gentiles. But Paul himself makes it very clear that he has been sent, he is an apostle to the Gentiles. Now if you think about it, if the false teachers are claiming some form of Jewish exclusivism, don't you think that would be something that Paul would be absolutely irate about? So when Paul instructs this church in Ephesus to pray, he says you need to bring all these kinds of prayers for all kinds of people. Notice the different categories. He says bring these kinds of prayers for all kinds of men, all kinds of people. He specifies a category of that. He says for kings. And then he says, and for all kinds of authorities. So not just kings, but all kinds of authorities. Why these specifically? Why kings and all kinds of authorities? He goes on to say, so that we may lead a quiet and peaceable life in all godliness and reverence. It's so that we can peaceably live in godliness and reverence. So that we can perpetuate the faith in peace. Remember here then that all kinds of prayer, when he's encouraging the church, when he's urging the church as a matter of premier importance, he's urging the church that all kinds of prayer be made for all kinds of people. Now he said that represents the diversity, right? There's a diversity, all kinds of prayers, all kinds of people. But I want you to also notice that there is a very strong unity, a very tight singularity to this prayer. Look at verses 3 through 7. Verse 3 starts to tip us off to the singularity because we ask the question, what is the ultimate goal of this prayer? What are we praying for? Look at what verse 3 says. For this is good. Okay? Good is that word that we've already talked about. It means something that ought to be pursued. It has moral virtue and therefore ought to be pursued. For this is good and acceptable in the sight of God, our Savior. Why should we have all kinds of prayer for all kinds of people? The reason is because God has deemed it good and God has deemed it acceptable. It literally pleases God to give all kinds of prayer for all kinds of people. The focus then of the prayer is the pleasure of God, our Savior. Look at verses 4 through 7 now. So this is in the sight of God our Savior, verse 4, who desires all kinds of men to be saved and to come to the knowledge of the truth. Well, what truth? Verse 5 specifies, what truth? For there is one God and one mediator between God and man, the man Christ Jesus. So what truth? What truth are we praying for as the end of all of this? That they would understand the true nature of Christ. That they would understand the true nature of the Messiah, the true gospel of Christ. Verse 6, who gave himself a ransom for all to be testified in due time. Once again, he gave himself a ransom for all. The word all has been consistently used as all kinds of people. He gave himself for all kinds of people. Now, folks, listen to that reasoning. If Christ gave himself for all kinds of people, then we ought to pray for what? All kinds of people. For which I was appointed a preacher and apostle. He was appointed a preacher and apostle to represent the gospel of Christ to all kinds of people. I'm speaking the truth in Christ and not lying. A teacher of the Gentiles in faith and truth. Why does Paul want us to pray for pray all kinds of prayers for all kinds of people? So that all kinds of people may know Christ. Do you see what the focus of the prayer is? See, folks, it's not a bad thing to pray that somebody in their pain and suffering is comforted. But the focus of your prayer, the focus of the prayer that Paul is calling us to here, is that they may know the true nature of Christ. You know, in our day and age, we get incensed about things, right? Our rights are being eroded. Our rights are being eroded. And I even did some research on this past week. I turned the TV on to MSNBC. Don't throw anything. I turned the TV on to MSNBC and I watched MSNBC, and it didn't take very long before the liberal panel on MSNBC to say that our rights are being eroded. And then I turned the channel to Fox News. And it didn't take very long for the panel on Fox News to say our rights are being eroded. So there is tremendous consensus among both liberals and conservatives that our rights are being eroded. That's the one thing that everybody seems to agree on. We need to be circumspect about guarding and protecting our rights. Here's the thing. Regardless of how our rights might have been eroded or shall be eroded, we will always have the avenue of prayer. And what is the one thing that most of us neglect most? I'm going to go take a sign down to the Capitol and I'm going to march. I'm going to pick it. I'm going to go to Washington, D.C. and state my case. But have you even prayed all kinds of prayers for all kinds of people that they may come to know Christ? We are free to pray, and yet we so often neglect this one thing. I don't ever pray that we would be oppressed. I know that the church grows under oppression. I know that that seems to be the pattern, but I don't see that here. Paul is praying for oppression. He's praying that we would peaceably be able to. But oh, that we would not as a people need the kind of restriction that Daniel saw, where he was not allowed to pray in order to get us to pray. We have become a people more acquainted with combating moral decline through political call centers than we are with pleading for souls in prayer. And that's an indictment of the church. The fact of the matter is, Scripture says on more than one occasion that salvation is a gift from the Lord, or salvation belongs to the Lord. And that wonderful dialogue between Jesus and Nicodemus in John chapter 3, Jesus makes the very salient point that the Spirit moves wherever the Spirit wants to move. Folks, if that is the case, if salvation is of the Lord, if the Lord brings salvation to whomever He wants to bring salvation to, the single most important thing that we can do for those who do not believe is pray for them. Pray for them. And yet our compulsion for some reason is to come up with all kinds of schemes of how we might trick them into some logical fallacy or something that we can say, aha, see, I'm right and you're wrong, there is a God. When we need to pray for them. Praying for all kinds of people, praying all kinds of prayer for all kinds of people that they might know Christ. At this point, when we get to the end of verse 7, Paul transitions in talking about the urgency of prayer, that we absolutely need to pray. And he turns to the actual practice of prayer. And the actual practice of public worship. He starts in verse 7 with issues related, in verse 8 with issues related to men. Listen to this. I desire, therefore, that the men pray everywhere. Now, what's interesting about this is he's already used a word for men. You remember back that he says, in verse 1, he says that thanks be made for all men. He uses one word that's the most generic word that simply means mankind, all kinds of people. But here he specifically addresses the male part of the human species. Males. I desire, therefore, that males pray everywhere, lifting up holy hands without wrath and without doubting. There are four things that he addresses in this one verse. Now, mind you, I said that we're going to move through this rather quickly. If I were preaching through this as slowly as I normally do, we would probably take 1 or 2 weeks just on this verse to talk about what men need to do in prayer. Let me just give you four things really quickly. Men's issues in worship. First of all, initiative. Notice what he says, I desire that men pray everywhere. Men need to pray. Men need to be leaders of prayer. And when he says they need to pray everywhere, it doesn't necessarily mean that, when you go this place, you pray, you go that place, you pray, you go all over. The idea here is public worship. And in public worship, wherever the church was meeting, because the church would meet all over the place, They would meet in homes back then, the homes particularly of wealthy people. They wouldn't meet in poor people's homes. They would meet in the homes of wealthy people because wealthy people had these massive courtyard, atrium-type things in their homes that was a public space that was used for meetings anyway. They would use it for entertaining people and stuff like that. So wherever they would meet, from one house to another house, to a meeting hall, to a synagogue, wherever they would meet, he is urging the fact that men need to take initiative in public worship. They need to pray. The second thing, men need to take initiative. The second thing is men need to pursue holiness. Now, I want you to look at these four things, because these are four things that in public worship, as well as in private worship, men struggle with. These are distinctly men's struggles here. Men have a hard time taking initiative. Men have a hard time stepping forward. I don't know what it is about how we're wired, but so often, I know there are some men who like to take initiative in things, but by and large, men like to kind of sit back with their hands in their pocket and say, okay, you do it. So the first thing is men have a hard time with initiative. The second thing is holiness. Look at what it says. It says, I desire that men pray everywhere, lifting holy hands. Lifting up holy hands. Now much ado has been made about the posture of prayer. That in this case you would pray perhaps with your hands outstretched out to the heavens. Beseeching God, maybe, or asking from God, or if you're more shy than asking from God. The posture of prayer is not the issue here. In fact, probably what he's referring to here is the posture that the priest would stand in when they would come into the temple, and that they would wash their hands in the laver, and then they would lift their hands to demonstrate that their hands have been clean. Now, washing their hands in the laver did not necessarily render their hands free of dirt, did it? I mean, we know about germs now, and we know it takes a good scrubbing with some soap or something like that. Get everything off of your hands. Or maybe to anoint with essential oils. I'm just kidding. We have a thing going in our house right now about essential oils, so... But let's say the priest goes in and he washes his hand. Does it render his hands actually clean? No. You know what it does? It renders his hands ceremonially clean. Now, what does the ceremony of washing his hands indicate? The idea of him washing his hands isn't to say, Lord, I'm not bringing any dirt into your sanctuary. The idea of washing his hands is to symbolize what he's done with his soul, that he's confessed his sin, that he comes before the Lord with a pure heart. And then he lifts his hands to demonstrate, my hands have been made clean. Indicating not just the cleanliness of his hands, but the purity of his heart. Now folks, what men are being told to do here is to keep themselves holy. And when you come before God, don't just excuse your behavior and say, well, just a man being a man. I'm supposed to act like that. What he's saying is that when you come before your God, have yourself cleansed. So men need to exhibit initiative. They need to exhibit holiness. They need to have forth the right temperament. He says specifically here that they need to come before the Lord lifting holy hands without wrath. That means anger. That means even that slow burning anger, holding a grudge. You need to have that all purged from you. This is part of holiness, that you purge from you that anger, that you can come and you can say, that guy makes me so mad. Oh, Lord. That hypocrisy that sometimes we bring in. And mind you, folks, hypocrisy is not just the fact that Christians sin. The fact that Christians sin is not hypocrisy.
Hypocrisy is the idea that you come and act like there is nothing wrong when there is something wrong. And so the temperament here ought to be one where you come with your sins confessed, your hands are cleansed from wrath. Then the final thing is, and once again, men struggle with wrath, the final thing is divisiveness. The word literally here is the word that we get dialogue from. Come before the Lord, not dialoguing, but it's not just the matter of having a conversation. He's saying when you come to pray before the Lord, you need to come with holy hands, in holiness, without wrath, and not argumentative. Not being argumentative. I told you, I think, about going to a church, and I said that those guys said, you know, you like theology. You should go talk with that group of men over there. They love to discuss the deep things, you know, the heavy things. So I walked over, and they were talking about whether there would be dogs in heaven. And one guy was saying very adamantly, yes, and the other guy was saying very, very adamantly, no. I said very adamantly, I don't know. I don't think so, but maybe, I don't know. Not arguing, not disputing. These are the men's issues in worship. Exercising initiative. Keeping yourself holy by confessing your wrath and your divisiveness before the Lord. Then verse 9 turns to women's issues in public worship. The first thing that he addresses in women's issues is modesty and discretion. Notice verse 9 starts with this, in like manner. The word in like manner there indicates that just like I desire, just like Paul desires for men to pray, he also desires that women adorn themselves in modest apparel. Now listen to that phrase, and I'm going to read the words a little differently. That women adorn, and the word adorn there comes from the same word that we get cosmos from, or cosmos, which is the order of the universe, and it just simply means orderly. But then the next word, or three words later, the word modest also comes from that same word. So listen to this. That women order themselves orderly. Or that women order themselves in orderly apparel with propriety. The idea of propriety there is not calling attention to oneself. It may be used in the sense of a sensual connotation. Or probably more likely in this context, the idea of being gaudy. Because listen to how he describes it. He says, having your, ordering yourself or ordering themselves in orderly apparel with propriety and moderation, the word moderation there means self-control, not with, and so this is the counter of that, not with braided hair or gold or pearls or costly clothing. This is not, this is not Paul's address against hairstyles or jewelry. Probably what he's referring to is the fact that many of the women in that day would had the practice of demonstrating their station in life by the amount of wealth that they were able to put into their hair. Literally spending hours and hours putting gold and weaving gold into their strands of their hair, hours and hours literally putting pearls and costly jewels into their hair so that everybody could see how wealthy they were. And here Paul is saying this is not it. And it's not the idea of dressing nicely. It's not that Paul is saying here women don't dress nicely. If you remember back at the Proverbs 31 woman, one of the things that said about her is that she dressed nicely, and that was fine. What Paul is addressing here is that women need to dress in a way that is not gaudy, not calling attention to themselves when they come into public worship. One commentator puts it this way, just as Christian men needed to be warned that their interest in vigor and discussion should not produce strife and dissension, verse 8, so Christian women needed to be warned that their interest in beauty and adornment should not produce immodesty and indiscretion, end quote. Rather, in Paul, what Paul says here, what should a woman be known for? What should a woman be known for? Look at verse 10. But rather, by means of good works, as befits women making a claim to godliness. So it's good works that befit women making a claim to godliness. So the first thing Paul addresses then is modesty and discretion, and that's verses 9 through 10. The second thing that he addresses is submissiveness. Submissiveness. Verse 11 says, let a woman quietly receive instruction with entire submissiveness. Notice that the principle comes at the end of the verse. The principle is submissiveness. The way that that works out, the way that the submissiveness is fleshed out, is that you actually learn quietly. Paul is concerned, once is that same commentator that says, Paul is concerned that women's learning not become an occasion to overturn their role in relation to the authority role that men are to exercise in the church. So, women are supposed to learn, it says, silently. Nevertheless, women are to learn just like men. Now, that's something different. Actually, in the Talmudic writings, they would say that men came to the synagogue to learn, women came to hear. And so there was a difference between men and women. Paul is saying, no, you come to learn just like men come to learn. It's just that you learn in silence, lest your lack of silence cause you to overthrow the order that God had ordained in the church. So what Paul forbids then is teaching or exercising authority. Look at verse 12. And I do not permit a woman to teach or have authority over a man, but to be in silence. Now notice it's not in every situation. It's not that a woman ought to be silent in every situation. The direct situation is in teaching a man or exercising authority over a man. In this case, he advocates and commands silence. What's the basis for this? This is the basis for this command of Paul's has become the subject of much controversy. What a lot of people say is Paul was simply expressing his own personal opinion and that women don't need to really be silent and that women don't need to worry about teaching men. But Paul was just saying, this is my opinion, and you can listen to it or not listen to it if you want. The problem is that's not what Paul says. Paul actually literally gives the basis for this. Paul doesn't say for women not to teach or exercise authority over a man in keeping with social norms. He says, I do not permit a woman to teach or have authority over a man, but to be in silence. Why? For Adam was formed first, then Eve. The basis was not Paul's culture. The basis for this was creation. An overthrowing of this principle then, in Paul's mind, is to overthrow the very creation, the creative order. Adam was formed first, then Eve. Adam was not deceived, but the woman, being deceived, fell into transgression. So it goes back to creation. Now the question has to be puzzling some of us. Doesn't this then regulate women to some form of second-class citizen? Paul says this is impossible. It's not possible for women to be relegated in that way within the church. Why? Look at verse 15. Nevertheless, she will be saved in childbearing if they continue in faith, love, and holiness with self-control. Here's the issue. Women will always have the premier role in raising children. It's women who have the first influence over children. It's women who have the first say in their children's lives. Have you ever noticed that even in a context of athletics, where some of these men spend their time not ever learning anything about femininity and how to treat a woman, yet when those men get in front of a television camera, do you all remember the first thing that they say? Hi, Mom. Right? Hi, Mom. Why? Because there's something inherent in us that understands the value and elevation that God has given to women. Another commentator says, by means of begetting children and so fulfilling the design appointed for her through acceptance of motherhood, she would be saved from becoming a prey to the social evils of the time and would take her part in the maintenance of the testimony of the local church. So the point here is that women won't be relegated to second-class citizens within the church or within society in general, because womanhood is of infinite value, because they are the ones that perpetuate what he says here in faith and love and holiness and self-control. We learn these things firstly and therefore primarily from our mothers. Now, folks, these are not my words. These are the words of the Apostle Paul. These are the words that Paul gives to the church at Ephesus. It's not an issue of, you know, Kahu said that women can't talk, so women can't teach men, so we're not going to teach men. Kahu said that it's illegitimate to have a woman pastor, so we're not going to have a woman pastor. I want you to understand that this has absolutely nothing to do with me. This has everything to do with Paul. If you want to argue with somebody, you know, I was going to say, if you want to argue with somebody, argue with Paul. I'd recommend you not argue with Paul. In the face of an evangelical movement that has lost its way, and we're not just talking in the issue of women now, I'm going back to the entire chapter. In the face of an evangelical movement that has lost its way, it's lost its way in the sense that, by and large, the religious right, the evangelicals that vote as a bloc in our country, seem to think that we are going to determine the path and the course for our nation, for our society, for our culture, by call boxes and call centers and we've lost our way. In the face of an evangelical movement that has literally lost its way and has lost its zeal for rightly affecting the world, how do we rightly affect the world? Paul says, primarily, pray for it. Pray for the salvation of all kinds of people. Even people you wouldn't suspect. Paul says to pray for kings. Well, who were the kings in Paul's day? Some of the worst, most disgusting Caesars and leaders of Rome who did horrific things, Paul says, pray for the kings. Why? So that the kings would know the true nature of Christ. He said the evangelical movement has lost its way, and folks, we can as a church just become a part of that pervasive culture, that zeitgeist, that way of thinking. We can just be assumed into that, or we can be a church that prays. Are we going to be a praying church in the face of an evangelical movement that has feminized itself so that men just sit back and just say, yeah, you know, you women can lead everything. Just do it all. Are we going to be the kind of church that moves along with that trend? I challenged us at the beginning, whatever this book says, we need to strive to be not a big church or an influential church. We need to strive to be a biblical church. And folks, that is why we take some of the stands we take, not because we revel in, testosterone. Can you revel in testosterone? I don't even know. But that's not our passion. That's not our purpose. Our purpose and our passion is to be obedient to Christ, to take the reins when God says take the reins, to step back when He says step back, to move where He says to move, to stay away from what He says to stay away from, to pray for all kinds of people, all kinds of prayers, that they would come to know Christ, for men to be holy and not full of wrath and not full of disputing, taking initiative in public worship, for women who would be wholly submissive in learning silently, being a biblical church, not bending and wavering to the common practices of the day, but keeping the Word of God as our beacon, as our light. We need to commit ourselves to be that kind of church. Let's pray. Father, give us fortitude for the task that lies before us. Give us strength to be biblical. Give us wisdom to align ourselves with people and movements that represent what the Scripture says. Give us a heart to pray all kinds of prayer for all kinds of people that they may know Christ. In Jesus' name we pray. Amen.